course with the singing of hymn number 257. 257. We'll rise for the singing of the last verse and be led in opening prayer by Brother Paul Lagno. Hymn 257.
Almighty loving Father in heaven, we approach thee again this hour to thank you for the privilege we have of meeting with those of like precious faith. We're thankful for the blessed gift of Jesus that you've so privileged us to know his grace and the love that you've extended toward us through his mercy. And Father, we long to be with you and we long to extend the grace and mercy to the whole world of mankind in due time. And now, Father, we not only pray for ourselves, but for those that would have liked to be here and were unable for reasons known to thee, that you would guide and direct them according to your will. And we ask a special blessing now upon Brother George, that you would guide and direct him and through him work thy grace and mercy with words of wisdom. And we leave these things again, hoping and longing for your kingdom to soon be fully established. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Brethren, thus far in our convention, we have received much in the way of scriptural and spiritual instruction from our speakers. Brother George's subject continues along this line. His title is, Be Ye Perfect. Be Ye Perfect. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Sister Lori and Micah and I are very happy to be here. This is the first convention to which Micah has traveled long distance in a car, and he appears to be very happy to be here. He's adjusting well to all the brethren, and he does get overwhelmed at times, but it's not because of any particular individual, it's because of the large groups. It is interesting driving out, though, with a young one. Usually we have stimulating discussion in the car as we're driving those many hours to Chicago. This year we had baby lullabies playing as we're trying to drive these many hours, and it can be a little bit more of a challenge than having stimulating discussions. Sister Lori and I also bring with us the love of your brethren in Lebanon, Connecticut. They voted to send their love to you here. And especially my mother, Sister Martha Duhaim, who asked that I convey her appreciation for the prayers and cards that many of you sent in her direction when she was undergoing her physical difficulties recently. Be ye perfect. As Bible students, we're all very familiar with the concept of perfection. We find that the concept of perfection is contained in a number of scriptures. And in the New Testament, there are five different Greek root words which are used with variations, each providing a slightly different perspective on the English word perfect or perfection. We'd like to just look briefly at what those five root words are. The first one is teleos, the adjective, or teleo, the verb. And it really means to make a full end, that which has reached its end, and it means perfect in the sense of being complete or consummated. The corresponding word in Latin, with which we are much more familiar, is the word fini. It means that there's nothing beyond that word. That everything is done, complete, mature, perfect. This word, teleos, is found translated perfection in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles or the beginning lessons of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, unto teleotes. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Colossians 3, 14. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Again, teleotes. And Philippians 3, 15. Philippians 3, 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, teleos, be thus minded. The second Greek word, which is translated perfection or perfect in the English in the New Testament, is the Greek word akrobos. Pardon my Greek if I'm pronouncing these wrong. That's the adverb, akrobos, and akrobia, the noun. And it really means accuracy, preciseness, exactness. This verb is this word is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 22, verse 2 rather. For yourselves know perfectly, akrobos, that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Acts 18:26. And he, speaking of Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, more exactly, akrobos. The third Greek word is artios, and it really means fitting like a joint, perfectly adapted for a given use. This word is found in 2 Timothy 3:17. 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, artios, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The fourth word, pleroo, it's a verb. It means to fulfill or to accomplish. This is found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2. Revelation 3, 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect, fulfilled or accomplished before God. And the fifth and final word is catartizo. It means to arrange or to adjust or set in order. And this verb is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. It's 1 Thessalonians 3:10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect, catartizo, that which is lacking in your faith. As Bible students, we're aware that perfection of behavior is a thing which is really unattainable to the fallen flesh, but that perfection of will or intent is expected of all those who will be ultimately members of the church class. This perfection of will or intent is attained through the faithful submission of our own will in the face of the fiery experiences which we undergo in the completion of our consecration vows. The Lord gives us certain experiences in our consecrated walk, which help us to attain the perfection of will or intent, so that we come to the point where we can have, at least within our heart, the desire to do the will of God, even though we may not be able to work out this will within our fallen flesh. As a goal of each consecrated believer, the concept of perfection should be clearly understood by all of us throughout our consecrated walk. But we'd like to look at a different aspect of perfection this afternoon. We'd like to look at the concept of perfection which is contained within the human character trait, which is commonly known as perfectionism. This concept of perfectionism is probably a little bit less familiar to us, although there are, I'm sure, many of you who have heard of it and may even know of individuals who are perfectionists. There are two generally accepted meanings of the term perfectionism. In its historical sense, there is actually an ism, a belief, a group of individuals who believe a set of doctrines, and this set of doctrines indicate to these individuals that a person can achieve moral or spiritual perfection in this life. And you may recall reading in Volume 6, pages 157 through 158, under the heading Erroneous Views of Sanctification, that Brother Russell refers to this group of individuals called holiness people. And he makes a quotation from their organization that some of these individuals could say, "Well, I have not sinned in years." He likens these individuals to the Pharisees of our Lord's day. And this group of people who call themselves perfectionists are not referring to themselves as perfectionists in the way that we would use the term, but they actually see it as being a denomination. And McClintock and Strong's outlines this group of individuals in Volume 7, page 943. Incidentally, their main theological seminary is in Oberlin, Ohio, if you want to do any more research upon them. The other generally accepted meaning of the term perfectionism is its familiar sense. And in its familiar sense, perfectionism means the propensity that one might have for setting extremely high standards and expectations, and of being displeased with anything less. And it's from this point, the standpoint of a perfectionist, that we would like to look at this concept of perfectionism. So we'd like to look at perfectionism and see what a perfectionist actually does, a person who has this character trait of perfectionism. I'm sure that by now, many of you are saying to yourselves, "Well, I know all about perfectionism." Perhaps your husband or your wife sometimes demonstrates these traits of perfectionism. Or maybe it's your son or your daughter that demonstrates these traits of perfectionism. There are some of you parents or teenagers out there that are saying, "I only wish that my son or daughter would be a perfectionist." Conversely, some of you younger ones, perhaps your mother or father is a perfectionist and you're having to deal with that. Maybe in the workplace, your supervisor or one of your employees might be a perfectionist. In the time that remains, we'd like to accomplish the following six things. First, we'd like to administer a little test to help you determine if perhaps you or someone you know demonstrates these traits of perfectionism. Secondly, we'd like to examine the motivating force behind the trait of perfectionism. Third, we'd like to examine how this trait of perfectionism adversely affects the fulfillment of our consecration vows. Fourth, we'd like to examine some scriptural examples of individuals who stand out as being anything but a perfectionist, and to see how these examples, we can take lessons from the lives of these people and to put them into use in our lives. Fifth, we'd like to examine God's true standard of perfection and how that contrasts with the standard of perfection adopted by perfectionists. And then sixth and finally, we'd like to examine some strategies for overcoming this trait of perfectionism. So first, let's try our little test. This is a test, again, to determine if you or someone you know demonstrates the characteristic of perfectionism. And all you out there with the recording table should pay strict attention. There are going to be seven questions, and you can answer them yes or no for yourself or for someone else. Perhaps you'd like to rate someone else according to these seven senses. And these are going to be hypothetical situations. They're not all going to be the types of things that you would be experiencing every day. So we would ask that you try to put yourself into the place of these hypothetical situations and answer as best as you can. Question number one. Have you ever sat down to begin writing a letter, wrote the first line of this letter over and over again, at least more than three times, and then gave up and avoided writing that letter for more than a week? Some of you out there apparently have had that experience. If you answered yes to this question, you might be demonstrating this trait of perfectionism. Again, I want to stress that you might be demonstrating it. These are not foolproof tests. Perfectionists don't like to do things unless they can do them exactly so, just right, according to their standards. And they'll avoid doing a task unless they feel that they can do it to their own standards of perfection. So that's question one. Question two, you've begun a task in the evening, assuming that you'd be able to finish it in time to retire at a reasonable hour. It's almost your usual bedtime, and you aren't near to finishing the task that you've begun. Do you put the task aside, not giving it another thought that night? Well, if you answered no to this question, you might be demonstrating the trait of perfectionism. Perfectionists find it difficult to disconnect themselves from the tasks that they begin, providing that those tasks are progressing according to their standards of perfection. If they're involved in something that is really giving them reinforcement, that they're doing a good job on, that is rewarding to them in the sense of fulfilling their needs to create perfect things, they find it difficult to separate themselves, and they'll work on into the night on such a project. On the other hand, perfectionists often go to bed early because not being able to accomplish any task according to their standards, they choose to retire early, seeing as you can't be held accountable for not sleeping well. Question 3. You are assisting another sister in your ecclesia who arranged for and performed the majority of the work associated with a meal being served to some visiting brethren at one of your ecclesia meetings. Things really aren't quite the way that you would have done them. One of the visiting brethren expresses his appreciation to you for your part in the meal. Would you say something like, "Oh, I really can't take any credit for this meal"? If you answered yes to this question, you might be demonstrating this trait of perfectionism. Perfectionists are always ready to give credit to others because they recognize that few things are ever done to their standards of perfection. Question number 4. Do you have a project going on in your basement that, 1, you work on exclusively alone, 2, it will take you more than 5 years to complete at your current rate of project? Please don't say it'll take 5 years to clean my basement, let alone 5 years to complete the project. If you answered yes to that question, you might be demonstrating the trait of perfectionism. Perfectionism spawns involvement in protracted, labor-intensive projects. I mean by a protracted, labor-intensive project, it's the type of project that takes a long period of time to complete and that requires meticulous attention to detail and repetitive behaviors, the type of thing you can really dig into and spend a lot of time working on. Projects like this can be the daily fix for the addiction of perfectionism. They can be an easily accessible, ready-made escape from a world of imperfection to a controlled and a perfect hideaway that the perfectionist can go to and receive that satisfaction that they get from doing things perfectly. There's nothing wrong with long, involved projects per se, but for a perfectionist, the doing becomes more important than the completing of the project. Question number 5. You really need to purchase a home computer, given your increasing responsibilities in the ecclesia. Do you find yourself hesitating for more than 2 years out of fear that you might purchase a computer system which will be soon replaced by a more technologically advanced model? If you answered yes to this question, you might be demonstrating the trait of perfectionism. Perfectionists would generally prefer to do nothing than to run the risk of making an imprudent move on an important decision. Question 6. You just acquired a pet dog. Yes, perfectionists do have pets. Now you're in the process of building a doghouse. Do you spend an inordinate amount of time and resources on the project and construct a doghouse in the manner in which you would construct a house to be inhabited by human beings? I hope I'm not stepping on any toes here. If you answered yes to this question, then you might be demonstrating the trait of perfectionism. Perfectionists have a difficult time making a differentiation between tasks as regards to their relative necessity for quality performance. They sometimes fail to recognize that different tasks require different levels of quality, and they will do things according to their own standards rather than to the standards which are merited by the nature and the importance of the task. Question 7, the final question. You're involved in a task that has become too large for you to handle, given your limited resources. A person whose standards of work are not as high as yours offers to assist you in the accomplishment of your task. Would you accept their assistance? If you answered no to this question, you might be demonstrating the trait of perfectionism.
This is one of the most prominent characteristics of a perfectionist, their lack of willingness to allow others to do things for and with them, for fear that they will not be done in a manner congruent with their standards or their expectations. There's nothing worse for a perfectionist than to be held responsible for the work of someone else who is not as attentive to details as they are. This concludes our test, 7 questions. Sure that all of you had an opportunity to reflect upon your own performance there. How many are perfectionists out here? Demonstrate the trait of perfectionism occasionally. I think all of you will agree that most all of us have demonstrated at least some of these traits of perfectionism at some time or other. Some perhaps more than others, some less than others. But all of us have the tendency to develop within our own lives these spheres of activity that we protect. These spheres of activity within which we can behave and perform up to our own standards and be able to refuse for just a moment or just a portion of our lives that we're subject to the same fallen human traits that we see around us. We don't mean to point the finger or condemn. We also don't mean to look critically at perfectionism. We don't mean also to countenance sloppiness or to encourage sloppiness or carelessness in those things that we do. We just want to indicate in our remarks here that the human trait of perfectionism can stand in the way of the fulfillment of our consecration vows. We're admonished in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord." And so therefore we are called upon to do things to the best of our ability, no matter what we do. Matthew 5, 48, "Be ye therefore perfect," telios, "complete, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect," or telios. Shortly we will examine God's true standard of perfection, but now we'd like to move on to our second area of investigation. Point number 2, we'd like to examine the motivating force behind this trait of perfectionism. And we feel that it's in the examination of these preceding 7 questions that we can gain our clearest insights into the motivating force behind perfectionism. We've seen that the perfectionist prefers to avoid a task rather than to perform it in a manner unacceptable to their own standards of perfection. We've seen that perfectionists find it difficult to disconnect from doing tasks when they're progressing according to their own perfect standards of perfection. 3, we found that perfectionists are always ready to give up credit to others when things aren't done to their own standards. 4, we've seen that perfectionists involve themselves regularly in projects which they can perform to their own standards of perfection. 5, we find that perfectionists prefer to do nothing than to make a move out of harmony with their own standards of perfection. 6, we found that perfectionists have difficulty differentiating tasks according to appropriate standards. And 7, that perfectionists don't like to be held responsible for the work of others which doesn't come up to their own standards. The perfectionist is not bothered by the thought of inferior work being done by others. Others can do inferior work all they want. But unless there is some way in which their names would be associated with this inferior work, then they find that they run into difficulties. Perfectionism provides a subtle way for us to be viewed as at least partially perfect in the eyes of others. And just as importantly, it provides a means for us to be viewed as at least partially perfect in our own eyes. It's a subtle way of denying our own fallen condition. And it's an evidence of pride in self. It really reaches down into our hearts and pulls out that aspect of our being which wants to be able to retreat to a small part of our being and say, within this aspect of what I do, I am perfect. Far from being an evidence of God-likeness, and the perfectionist assumes that God being perfect, for me to do perfect work, is God-likeness. Quite differently, quite far from being an evidence of God-likeness, human perfectionism, as it is now manifest in the habits of mankind, it inhibits the development of God-likeness through the elevation of self. Point number 3, how does this trait of perfectionism adversely affect the fulfillment of our consecration vows? Well, this trait of perfectionism seems to be a phenomena of modern day. It's associated with the materialism, I feel, that Brother Tim brought out to our attention yesterday. It used to be that people were concerned merely with protecting and promoting and continuing their lives. Now people are concerned with protecting their lifestyles. It isn't enough just to live. Now you have to have the proper lifestyle. And now we see that people have the flexibility, they have the option in their lives to not only wish to do things in order to complete them, but they have certain expectations that have been internalized regarding the quality with which these things will be done and the manner in which they will be viewed by others. We, as consecrated followers of our Lord Jesus, can't afford to allow our petty pride, as it is evidenced in this trait of perfectionism, to limit our effectiveness in God's service. The faithful performance of our consecration vows and the faithful execution of our stewardship requires that we set aside our claim to these false and prideful standards of perfectionism whenever they threaten to stand in the way of the accomplishing the Lord's will throughout our entire sphere of influence. The perfectionist segments his or her life, and by doing so, they essentially negate certain areas of their stewardship by concentrating more and more on those areas which they feel they can fulfill to their own standards. They thereby ignore those aspects of their own talents which the Lord has put into their hands and of which He will require their faithful use. There's far too much for us to accomplish on this side of the veil to be afforded the luxury of only doing those things which we consider to be perfect. Perfectionism can consume one's energy and misdirect his or her activities into an unfruitful and a dangerous labyrinth which purports to end in glorious results, but in reality accomplishes at best the reinforcement of pride in the perfectionist. The perfectionist, when they're doing these tasks, thinks of grand outcomes, thinks of how wonderful the results of this project will be. But it leads to ineffectiveness. It leads to a life that is devoted and consumed in a labyrinth which really ends in the development of pride and self-conceit. Perfectionism saps the life of the perfectionist of its full potential, and it shackles them to only those areas of activity and only that scope of endeavor which they, in their pride, view as being their area of expertise. They have taken God's will out of the evaluation of what their capabilities are and instead have substituted their own will and their own decision-making. Consider the impact of perfectionism on involvement in ecclesia activities. If all the brethren only dealt in those areas with which they felt they could complete a perfect task, where would there be cooperation on ecclesia-wide activities? It would limit the scope of all the brethren that are involved in ecclesia activities and segment their work. There would be a lack of partnership. If each individual was concerned with the quality with which their fellow ecclesia members would be performing these tasks, where would the cooperation and the interaction as bodied parts take place? Consider the impact of perfectionism on ecclesia and personal study. If we only study those areas which we feel we can come to an accurate and complete and full knowledge, think of the vast areas of benefit that would be missing to us because we choose to select and to investigate only those areas that we feel we can come to a full and complete knowledge of. If our method of study is such that we will only study those things that we have all the proper reference materials that we can lay out on our desk and pursue with complete perfection, we'd be limited in what we can achieve. Consider the limits on our ability to serve the brethren by only engaging ourselves in those things that we have complete control over, the limit of scope of our service to our brethren. And also consider the limit on our witnessing activities. If you were limited to only work on witness projects that you had complete control over and that were going to be perfectly executed, I doubt that any of us here would be able to witness at all, because we are most unprofitable servants in the Lord's work. And not one of us who has attempted to witness to others has felt completely comfortable with our grasp of the truth and our ability of putting across in a humble means that which the Lord has given to us. We'd like to look at some scriptural examples of individuals who stand out as not being perfectionists. And as we indicated previously, there's nothing worse than for a perfectionist than to be held accountable for another's work, especially when that other has standards which are inferior to the perfectionist standards. Imagine, if you will, place yourself into the role of a perfectionist for a moment. Imagine that you have high standards for your activities in the Lord's work. And all of a sudden you're told that you're going to be viewed as the one responsible for this project being undertaken by your workmates. What could be worse for a perfectionist than to be held responsible for the behavior and the outcome of a project that was going to be done by other people? Well, it could be worse perhaps if it was a bunch of children that were going to do it who had no capability at all. Well, what could be even worse than if it were a bunch of children? Well, what if they told you that you were going to be held responsible for a project that was going to be taken on by the inmates of your local prison? That would be enough to just make the perfectionist turn around and cry. And yet this is precisely what occurred in the case of Joseph. We'd like to look at the account in Genesis chapter 39, verses 21 through 23. That's Genesis 39, 21 through 23. I'm sure most of us are familiar with the account of the life of Joseph. And these verses are speaking of the time in which Joseph was in prison. Verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison." That's not so bad if you take care of the prisoners. But listen to this next statement. "And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him," with Joseph. "And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." Imagine, if you will, the feelings of Joseph at this point in time. Here we are, in a prison. Who knows what type of people were in this prison? And Joseph wasn't just an ordinary person. In fact, Joseph's previous job prior to being in this prison was an accountant for Potiphar. And I don't know if any of you have ever spoken with accountants, but they tend to be perfectionists. I don't know if you ever met an accountant that wasn't a perfectionist, you'd want to get a different accountant. And here we find Joseph in this prison, and into his hands are given all these prisoners, and he was going to be held accountable for everything that they did. And we can see that Joseph did not shirk from this responsibility. Joseph was a true leader. Joseph was a man who accomplished things. Joseph was a person who would take a challenge like this, and he would not be concerned with his petty standards. Sure, he might do things differently from Joe, the thief, or Charlie, the murderer, but as far as he was concerned, this was an opportunity from the Lord. And it was not up to him to say, "Well, I prefer not to be placed in this position. I prefer to just be judged according to what I do." No, Joseph stood there, and the Lord made it prosper. It's a lesson for us also, brethren. True leadership, true effectiveness in the Lord's work is not by segmenting ourselves from the brethren so that we can attain results that are perfect. Because as we'll see shortly, even when we attain results that we feel are perfect in our own eyes, they're far from perfect in the Lord's eyes. True leadership, true effectiveness, true usefulness in the Lord's service is, as Joseph did, is to avail yourselves of any opportunity that comes forth, whether it will be viewed as by those who are ready to criticize as being lower standards than they would do or not. If the Lord places an opportunity in our hands, if the Lord unites us with brethren for a project, let us not quibble about the capabilities of the brethren with which we are associated. Joseph was a very important man in a very important nation, perhaps one of the most important nations of the then world at that time. And Pharaoh quite correctly determined that the one who was entrusted with the foreknowledge of the events which were about to transpire with the famine in the land would also most probably be the one given the knowledge to deal prudently with the situation as it arose. And Joseph demonstrated by his behavior here that he was not the sort of an individual who would shorten the hands of the Lord and work exclusively by himself, but that he opened himself up, he denied his own standards, and he allowed himself to be used of the Lord, and he therefore multiplied the effectiveness which he might have had he remained working as an individual. Joseph got things done. He was a leader. Perfectionists tend not to make very good leaders. Think about the times when you've demonstrated this trait of perfectionism. How much effect, of a positive effect, did you have on other people who were doing similar things? Probably not very much. Probably much of your work as a perfectionist is done alone, at your desk, in your basement, wherever. But Joseph, we see, accomplished much. We feel that the Lord has indicated not only in the life of Joseph, but also in many ways through his word, that we should be ready and anxious to serve the Lord in any capacity which is presented to us, and not to restrict our activities to only those areas that we have complete control over. Let's look at another example from the Old Testament of an individual who was by no means a perfectionist. That is Moses. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 through 10. That's Exodus 32, 7 through 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be our gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. What an offer. For a perfectionist, that's an offer almost too good to be true. Imagine, we'll get rid of all these people here in the nation of Israel, these individuals who cannot perform the Lord's bidding, and the Lord will make a nation of me, my children. I have complete control over my children. We'll raise them. They'll make a new nation. Things will be just right. But what was the attitude of Moses? Moses was more concerned with the manner in which the Lord would be viewed by those nations round about than he was in completing a nation of his own loins. He was more concerned with the stature of the Heavenly Father than he was in fulfilling some own internalized set of standards in his own pride and desires to be a great man. In fact, we know from the scriptures elsewhere that Moses was identified as the most meek man in all the earth. Let's consider some New Testament examples. When we're tempted to discount the brethren that the Lord has given to us, let us think for a moment and meditate upon the example of our Lord Jesus and the situations that he needed to deal with the brethren that the Lord gave to him. Let's look at the example of some of the disciples as are listed in the 9th chapter of Luke, verses 46 through 56. That's Luke 9, 46 through 56. Keep in mind now, we have our Lord here dealing with his disciples, his followers. And look at this string of events that demonstrates the character of these disciples. And as we're thinking about these character traits of the apostles, think about our brethren. And consider again, as we said, that when we're tempted to discount the behavior of our brethren, consider our Lord's attitude in connection with the behavior and the attitudes of these individuals as we have accounted in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 56. there arose a reasoning among them as to which of them should be the greatest. Can you imagine a bunch of brethren sitting around with our Lord nearby, each one saying, well, gee, I really think that I'm the greatest. No, I think I'm the greatest. Certainly they weren't saying that the other one was greater than them. They may have said, well, you can be second. But they were sitting around discussing amongst themselves who was the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, all the same shall be great. A very gentle rebuke for an activity that we would, as brethren, see as being quite repulsive and quite unchristian. In verse 49, and John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is with us. Imagine John, after quibbling over who was the greatest, to hear come and say, you know, this fellow was doing such good things, but he wasn't following with us, so we said, you shouldn't do good things unless you're amongst us. Again, Jesus gives a very gentle reproof. Verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And they sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou, we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Think of the attitude of these disciples of our Lord, so close to his crucifixion, and yet so far away from what we would consider to be the very basics of Christian behavior. And yet our Lord loved these to the end and prayed for them. Think about these examples. The next time we're quick to discount the brethren that the Lord has given to us. The next time we're quick to say, I really don't want my name and my activities associated with these brethren who are such poor examples of Christianity. Consider Paul's example with the Apostle Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It's Galatians 2, 11 through 14. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Think about this set of circumstances. Two apostles, and think of the activities and the actions of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Paul was not a perfectionist in that he would, at that point in time, say, I've had it with these other apostles. I'm going to go off and we're going to do things right. But he recognized the nature of the corporate structure of the body of Christ, the responsibility that we have to work with one another, even though we may not always be happy with the standards that other brethren set for themselves. Let's look at God's true standard of perfection and compare that with the standard of perfection which is adopted by many a perfectionist. God's standard versus our standard. In Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, we read that God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are higher than man's ways. And so therefore, our concept of perfection, our concept of a job well done, falls so far short of the concept that our Heavenly Father has. God controls the perfection of all. I'm sure most of us here have had the opportunity either to look through a microscope ourselves or to examine photographs of microscopic items. And we can never cease to be amazed at the beauty and the symmetry of the microscopic. If you were to compare the head of a pin to the head of a thorn, you would be able to see that the best that man can do, with all of his engineering capabilities, falls so far short in perfection to that which the Heavenly Father is able to perform countless times again through nature. God also controls the perfection of the macro, the large sphere of the universe, the manner in which the universe and the stars are placed in the heavens, and the interaction of the gravitational attraction, the centrifugal force of the galaxies is something to behold. We cannot help but conclude from the fact that God controls both the micro and the macro, that He also controls the perfection of those things in the middle, the affairs of the lives of His children. Perfection of intent is what the Lord expects. He does not call for us to be perfectionists. He does not call for us to set aside spheres of activity within which we can behave perfectly. But He does call upon us to demonstrate through our will that we are prepared to do what He would have us do in any set of circumstances. He does not expect us to overcome the fallen flesh in all these circumstances. He does not expect us to perform, but He does expect us to will perfectly in all that we do. We see that God has this standard of perfection, this expectation that we would will, that we would intend perfectly. And yet, God calls in the calling to the high calling, not those who are the best, not those who are the closest to perfection in man's sight, but He calls the worst. He calls the lame. Let's read the verses that speak of our calling in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The Lord has called the weak, the incapable of the world, to demonstrate clearly that He is not looking for those who are going to perform perfect earthly works. But He calls the weak to demonstrate the glory of the Lord. And that's something that we should keep in mind throughout our entire walk. And particularly when we're tempted to allow our own pride in connection with our spheres of perfectionism to limit our involvement in the Lord's work. We're given the example of the Lord's body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with this illustration that the Apostle Paul brings to our minds. He says that if the whole body were elbows or ears or feet, where would the body be? The body needs to have its separate parts in order to accomplish its full function. And we shouldn't speak against those parts that are not like us. The eye should not say to the ear that I don't need you. The ear shouldn't say to the toe, I have no need of thee. And really, some of the most uncomely parts of the body, when you really consider it, are very important to the proper functioning. There are those that say that the little toe helps stabilize you so that you can walk. We don't know if that's true, but certainly we may not put as much emphasis upon some of these uncomely parts of our body until they start to give us difficulty. And yet, we do find that it is a natural tendency for us to start to look at various parts of this body that the Lord has given to us and to bring criticisms to it. It's as though when we're young, I'm sure many of you, when listening to young people, or perhaps when you were young yourself, have said, oh, I hate my hair, or oh, I hate my eyes or my nose. Then as you get older, you're happy just to have hair, or just to have a nose, or be able to see or smell. Do we say to the nose, or to our brethren who are the ear or the hair, that we have no need of thee? By our perfectionism, we do that. By limiting our involvement with our brethren, by not taking upon ourselves the opportunity to be like Joseph was, a leader, not a leader in the sense that we currently think of leaders today as someone bossing people around, but someone who is willing to roll up their sleeves and get in and do work with people and to get the synergy that comes from people united working together. Synergy means that each person brings a certain amount of energy to a situation, but we find that when two people come together, the sum total of their energy is not just this plus this, but there's a synergy. There's an additional amount of energy that comes about when people join together. There's a creativity. There's a blessing that comes that cannot be gotten by a person working alone. We'd like to finally, as we near the end of our time, consider a couple of strategies for overcoming this trait of perfectionism. We'd not want to just leave you with such a negative viewpoint of perfectionism without suggesting some possible means of overcoming perfectionism. We feel that there are two remedies, if you will, or two possible ways or strategies to overcome perfectionism. And the first is reality therapy. Not reality therapy in the way that you might think of it as receiving it from a psychiatrist, but reality therapy in the Christian sense of the word. Realizing the fact that we are all at best imperfect servants. I was mentioning this topic to a brother earlier in the day, and he brought to mind the parable of our Lord, and I believe it's Luke 17, about the servant who was laboring in the field all day and came in and perhaps, as most of us would expect, would come in and expect to sit down and relax and have someone bring him a meal. But our Lord Jesus quite correctly pointed out that as servants, when we come in from laboring in the field, the servant is then expected to get the meal for the master. And so with us, when we've done all, our all, we are still at best only unprofitable servants. By keeping in mind our own imperfection, not browbeating ourselves and continually criticizing those things that we do, but just keeping in mind the fact that the best that we can do falls short of the Lord's standard. Also, we can't bear the responsibility of an entire situation. Only being responsible for that little bit that we do is going to be enough to keep us busy. If we want to control all the details of a witnessing activity that we're involved in or of a convention, then we're going to be very sorry people. But if we are faithful to the Lord and do the best that we can in that little sphere that we have to deal with, then the Lord will bless it. So we want to keep those two aspects of reality in mind, that we're at best unprofitable servants, keeping in mind our own imperfection, and secondly, that we cannot hold ourselves accountable for the outcome of the affairs within which we are engaged. The second method of overcoming perfectionism is a method of desensitization. And Brother Tim alluded to this in his thoughts yesterday regarding the overcoming of materialism. He suggested that rather than selling our house and spending the funds in the Lord's service, that perhaps we can start small and spend $50 in the Lord's service, and then maybe the next time we do it, $100 or what have you. Well, that's the concept of desensitization. It's used quite frequently to help people overcome traits that they want to get rid of. Someone who's afraid to go shopping. Yes, there are people who are afraid to go shopping. What they would do is the first thing they would step outside of their front door and look around and walk back in and shut the door, if that's the most that they can do. Secondly, they would walk to their car and sit in the car for a few minutes and then go back into the house. Thirdly, they'd drive past a shopping center and then go back home. Next, they'd park in the parking lot and then go home. Then ultimately, they'd get in the shopping center and then get a credit card and buy things and be just like all the rest of us. Well, we can use this strategy in connection with overcoming our perfectionism. Go down to that project that you're working on in the basement and do something that isn't quite right. Mess it up. Take a hammer and hit it in the wrong spot. Give it a little bit of a dent. Don't wax your car all the way around. Leave a little smudge on it or something along that line. Whatever it is that you find that you are committed to as far as your little sphere of perfectionism, take the opportunity to desensitize yourself by doing little bits of things that wean you away from this need to do things according to these false, prideful standards of perfection. And then think about the example that we gave of Joseph. Think about engaging yourselves in a project that perhaps might not have been the type of thing you would have been involved with previously. But go into it prayerfully. Try to raise the standards to what you feel would be a blessing to the Lord. And then praise the Lord for the opportunity that you have to be involved in that activity. Again, brethren, these are just suggestions. In conclusion, we've taken a little perfectionism test. All of you have your results. We're not going to ask you to share them with us. We've looked at the motivating force behind perfectionism and seen that it is really self-pride. We've seen how this trait of perfectionism can adversely affect the fulfillment of our consecration vows. We've looked at some scriptural examples of individuals in the Bible who have shown us a better way than perfectionism. We've looked at God's true standard of perfection and seen how this is quite different from the concept of perfectionism. And we've looked briefly at some strategies that we can put into practice to overcome this trait of perfectionism in our own lives. Brethren, we can't afford the luxury to loll ourselves and to pat ourselves on the back and to find ourselves in a comfortable little spot within our own minds and our own expectations of perfectionism. There's far too much for us to do. We pray that the Lord would overrule in this case and overrule things that may have been said amiss and help us each as we go forth from here to root out this trait of perfectionism in our hearts and in our activities, and to help us to recognize that the expectations of the Lord are perfection of intent, and that along with this perfection of intent, He expects us to faithfully follow through upon our stewardship and to do all as unto Him. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother George, for that interesting common sense examination of perfectionism and how being a perfectionist can actually impede our progress in the narrow way and cause us to take less than full advantage of the opportunities before us. You know, during the last intermission, I was feeling a little badly that the use of Brother George's choice hymn number 335, 335, Appendix B, if your hymn books don't have all of the numbers, will rise for the singing of the last verse and be led in closing prayer by Brother George.
Father, we humbly continue in thy presence now. We pray that as we go forth from here, you will help us to realize more fully the opportunities of service that present themselves to us, and to help us to overcome the tendencies that we have to look for perfection in the things that we do, and the way that this search for perfection in the tasks that we perform inhibits our involvement in those things that you would have us do. We ask forgiveness for the many ways that we fall short. Pray that you would help us to attain unto a condition of heart where we always have a will to do your will. We ask these things through Jesus' dear name. Amen.